Mark chapter 11. Last Sunday we studied down through verse 21. And if you would, just very quickly, look back up, if you would, at Mark chapter 11, and look starting at verse, if you look at verse 12, it says, "On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have once again this morning to come out and study your word and to preach your word and have fellowship with the saints. Lord, we pray this morning that we would have a renewed focus, energy, and purpose having heard your word preached. We pray now that as we look at some issues that are sometimes hard to understand, some verses that are controversial, that we'll be careful as always to let your word rightly divide and answer our questions for us and not preconceived human viewpoint and opinion. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we studied there in verse 12, 13, and 14 where we just opened up with about how Jesus was hungry and he was going down to Jerusalem and he saw a fig tree afar off that had leaves on it. And then he went to the fig tree desiring the fruit of the figs because he was hungry and he didn't find any. And as a result, he cursed the fig tree. And we talked about how the fig tree withered up and it began to dry up and wither up and die as a result of what Christ says to the fig tree there in verse 14. Then if you would come over to verse 20, it says, "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree... Behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." So we saw last Sunday that, and we studied in detail the issues here surrounding the fig tree and what was going on there and why the typology and so forth with it being a fig tree and how there are three trees in the Bible that are representative of the nation of Israel, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, and so on. And we looked at those things. And we looked at how the cycle of the fig tree over here in Palestine during this time of year, and how the Lord, after He comes to the fig tree desiring fruit, just like He came to the nation of Israel desiring fruit, and He didn't find any. They had all the leaves and greenery of religious performance and so forth there, but when He looked for fruit, He didn't find any fruit. And so as a result, He cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree dies and withers away here. And Peter now, the next day, in verse 20, after that, "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And in the morning, as they passed by," I'm sorry, verse 21, "And Peter, calling to remembrance." So it's almost like here they are the next day, and they're walking by the fig tree, and they see it there dried up. And Peter says, "Hey Lord, do you remember yesterday when you cursed that fig tree?" Verse 21, "And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away." Now, in verse 22, our first verse for this morning, the Lord now is going to talk to Peter. He's going to respond to Peter and what Peter has said now in pointing out the issue here of the fig tree. Look at verse 22. "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God." So in verse 22, Jesus begins to respond to what Peter has brought to mind again regarding what happened the day before with the fig tree. And Jesus says to Peter very simply in verse 22, he said unto them, "Have faith in God." Now that's a short little sweet little statement and so forth as it stands just in that verse. But to understand what he's talking about, we have to continue on down through the passage. Verse 23 now, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain," remember they're by the Mount of Olives now, okay, "shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Now, if you look at the overhead above me here, I've taken the verse and I've bolded a couple sections or phrases from the verse, and I want you to look at it again. Okay? So Jesus goes on to tell the apostles that their faith can move mountains if they believe without what? Without doubting. So look at the verse again. Verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall what? Say. Shall say unto this mountain. So they have to say it. Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea. Notice. And shall not what? Okay, so they have to say it. And when they say it, they have to say it without what? Without doubting. Okay? Verse 23. Shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall what? Believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he what? So understand what the verse is saying. Okay? If they say something, and number two, if they say it without doubting, and they say it believing what they're saying, Jesus says they shall what? Have it. Okay? Now, you understand that this verse is somewhat of a controversial verse. As a result, because many people in our day, particularly those in the name it, claim it, word of faith movement and crowd, will look at a verse like that and use it to say that anything that you want, anything that you desire, that you really, and you believe it without doubting, the Lord will do what? He'll give it to you. Okay? Now, so this is a favorite verse of the Word of Faith movement. And commentators on this passage debate whether Jesus is speaking literally or figuratively. Okay? So commenting on the passage, I want to read you two examples of comments that I came across this week as I was studying for this. Commenting on the passage, Charles F. Baker said the following. We believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, but this does not mean that we have to refuse to recognize figurative or symbolic language where it exists. When Christ spoke of a faith that would move mountains, we do not believe He was talking about literal mountains. If He was, then there is no record of anyone, including Jesus Himself, who had this kind of faith, which actually uprooted a whole mountain and cast it into the sea. To do such a thing would cause great loss of human life and damage to property. Suppose for a moment that someone had faith to cause the Swiss Alps to be cast into the Mediterranean Sea. Can one begin to imagine how many millions of lives would be snuffed out and the worldwide disaster from earthquakes and aftershocks? It is well known that rooting up mountains is a comic rabbinic use, a hyperbole, for doing the impossible or the incredible. So Charles F. Baker, early founder of the Grace Movement, says that Jesus isn't talking literally here. He's speaking what? He's speaking figuratively. So when he says, if you have so much faith that you can speak to the mountain, have it be cast in the sea, he's using a hyperbole. He's using a figure of speech to indicate that that is the type of incredible faith that he wants from the apostles, even though there is no record of the Lord himself having actually cast a mountain into the sea or anybody else. That's one interpretation. Okay? Another interpretation that I came across as I was studying this week is this one from George Williams in his commentary. He offers the following cryptic commentary on the passage. He says, in the East, a successful teacher who can remove difficulties is entitled a rooter up of mountains. The apostles, by their praying and preaching and faith, moved great mountains of Hebrew tradition and exclusive salvation and cast them into the sea of the Gentiles. So both of those men, in different ways, are saying that we are not to understand what Christ says here, what? Literally. That Christ's intention is not to say that they could literally have faith to speak to a mountain, and if they doubted not, and if they believed it, that it would what? Happen. And Mr. Baker says that the reason why you shouldn't interpret it that way is because we have no record of it ever happening. Okay? Now, come with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to tell you, folks, that I have a problem with those interpretations. First of all, I don't see anything in the passage that is using an obvious figure of speech. No like, no as, no metaphorical language here. Go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. Now, in Matthew, we saw the parallel passage regarding the cursing of the fig tree. Okay? Now, look with me again at verse 18 first. Now, in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. This is Matthew 21:18. Now, verse 19. And when he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Now look at verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto the mountains, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, it shall be what? Done. Now, I struggle with accepting Pastor Baker's commentary in this case, because didn't Jesus just do something miraculous? Right there in his own midst, he cursed the fig tree, and they saw with their own eyes that the fig tree did what? Withered away. And then immediately following that physical example in their midst, he says, verse 21, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have what? Faith, and doubt not. So there's the issue again about doubt. Ye shall not only do this. What? Do what? Which is done to the fig tree. Did they just see Christ curse the fig tree? They heard Him curse it, and then they saw the physical result of it, where it immediately withered away right in front of them. And it said in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Then he go down to verse 21 again now. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, it shall be what? Done. So, Christ spoke a word to the fig tree, and it immediately what? Withered away. If Jesus is not speaking literally in this case, then how are the apostles to understand the statement then in Mark? Come back with me to Mark chapter 11. If he's not speaking literally then how are they supposed to understand Mark chapter 11? Look at verse 23 again. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, notice, he shall have whatsoever he what? Saith. Folks, I believe that we need to understand these verses exactly as they're written. The Lord Jesus Christ in their midst just cursed the fig tree and it withered away. And he says, you guys see that? If you have faith and don't doubt, not only will you be able to do that, but you'll also be able to do this thing over here. Speak to that mountain and have that mountain be cast where? Into the sea. And just because nobody's ever done it, or we have no record of anybody ever doing it, or whatever else, does not disqualify their understanding. Because Jesus then says to them at the end of verse 20, at the end of verse 23 here in Mark, he says, He shall have whatsoever he what? Now folks, can you see where the modern Word of Faith movement gets their doctrine from? Is that verse saying that if you say something, if you say it believing, if you say it without doubting, that the Lord will give it to you? Is that what it's saying? That's exactly what it's saying. Okay? So I don't think the answer to the verse is to try to explain it away figuratively. I think the answer to the verse is to understand the verse dispensationally. Okay? Mark chapter 11, look now at verse 24. Look at the next verse, verse 24, if you would. What's the first word in that verse? Therefore. So, in other words, on the basis of what I've just said to you, now this. He says in verse 24, therefore I say unto you. So, based on what he said in verse 23, about them saying the word, about them believing it and not doubting, it shall be done. Then he says in verse 24, therefore, on the basis of that, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye, what? Desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall what? Folks, I really want a BMW. Okay? I really would like for Linda to still be here. I really would like a bigger house and a nicer car and, you know, more money and physical health for everybody in the building. Okay? Yet, Linda's gone and my car still stinks and my TV is still a piece of junk and I still live in a smaller house than I want and I don't end up getting with any of the things that I want. Desire. I shouldn't say that. I get some of them, okay? But you understand that when you just read that, how if you just take that verse and say, boy, that's going to be my verse. I'm going to get everything I desire because I'm going to believe God and I'm not going to doubt and God's going to what? And don't you know that there's a built-in excuse in that verse for why you're not getting what you want? And what's the built-in excuse? You didn't have enough faith and you just must be doubting too much, brother, and that's why you're not getting that Beamer. Now, if that verse were in effect and operating the way it's written, would things be a lot different than they are right now? I'm going to say to you, they would be a lot different, okay? I'd have a better suit on this morning, okay? I'd be like those guys on TV with all the gold and stuff hanging off, you know, and doing all that thing, right? Okay? No, I wouldn't. Okay? But therefore, i.e. on the basis of what I just told you, Jesus tells them that whatever they desire, when they pray and believe that they will receive it, they will have their desires. Hold your hand there and come with me if you would. Come over to Matthew chapter 21. I should have told you to mark that. I apologize for that. Go back to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. So he said, we already got verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. Verse 22. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall what? Receive. These are verses, folks. These are the verses of the modern Word of Faith, Name It, Claim It movement. And they pitch their tent here, and they make their living teaching these verses. And people are told they can claim and believe God for everything from their finances to houses, cars, airplanes, business fortunes, salvation for friends and family members, healing of their body, freedom from abuse, sexual abuse, drug abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, and so on. And whatever they ask in faith, believing, they will what? Receive. Okay? Now another verse that is commonly used along with this, come with me to Matthew 18. Now, I know that there are some of you in this room right now that came out of this stuff. You were in these movements. You were in these churches with these ministries that were teaching these things, and it didn't work for you. Okay? And the excuses that they were giving about not having enough faith. Can I tell you something? If you have enough faith to, upon belief that Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, if you have enough faith to move the God of heaven to take up a residency in your heart when you believe the gospel, then you certainly have enough faith to work that verse if that's what God's doing. Okay? If you have enough faith to have the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, come inside of you and seal you unto the day of redemption, then you have enough faith to operate that verse if that's what God's doing today. Okay? But the other verse they want to use is Matthew 18. Look at verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is where? That's why when you watch TV and stuff, they always want to talk about agreeing with them in prayer. Because the way they take these verses, so whenever you have two or three believers and we can all agree about something on earth as touching anything, and we pray about it, and we agree, and we don't doubt, and we have faith, and so on and so forth, and all the things, then God is obligated, based on those verses, to do or to give us whatever it is that we're requesting or desiring. Okay? Now, how many of you have heard that before? You heard that stuff? If you watch Christian TV for 10 minutes, you'll probably hear about it. Now, let me just tell you, folks, before we move on, that I personally don't question the plain teaching of these verses. The apostles, the people that were living back here in the time period where Christ was on earth and teaching this, could they have taken Christ's instructions, believed it, and would it have worked exactly the way the Scripture says it will? Yes. The problem is not the verses. The problem is not with trying to explain them away, you know, figuratively or something like that. The answer to these verses is a dispensational understanding of the issue of prayer. Okay? Prayer, folks, the real question is this. What, if any, application do these verses have today during the dispensation of grace for the body of Christ? We have to recognize, okay, that this issue, that the prayer question is a dispensationally affected subject, okay? Now, I could preach a whole series of messages just about the issue of prayer, but my goal this morning is to just show you through a couple quick examples that you need to understand that prayer is a dispensational issue. And the way I want to do that first is by looking at Israel's prayer life in time past. Okay? If you would, go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 to start with. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, Israel under the law had a contractual relationship with God. Israel had obligations, and God had obligations to Israel based on Israel's behavior. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Now look at verse 2 and 3. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. What's the next word? If. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kin, and the flocks of thy sheep. And so on. So, if Israel obeys and hearkens unto the voice of the Lord, what is God going to do for Israel? He's going to bless them. Okay? Now look, drop down if you would, just to see the other side of this, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these what? Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kin and of the flocks of thy sheep. So it's very clear here, okay? Israel is in a contractual relationship with God that is based on the principle of if-then. If Israel obeys and keeps the law, will God bless the nation? If Israel disobeys and doesn't keep the law, not only will He not bless them, but now He will what? Curse them. Okay? Now, do you suppose that this had any effect upon the prayer life of a member of the nation of Israel living in time past? Let me show you some examples here. Come with me first to Isaiah 59. And the page number in parentheses is the page number you'll find that on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Isaiah chapter 59. So Israel, living in this contractual relationship with God, is going to have a prayer life that is going to be based upon their ability to keep the law. Isaiah chapter 59, look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So, before we move on, is there anything wrong with the Lord's ears? Is His hearing okay? Does He need hearing aids or some system to hear the people? No. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not what? So in the nation of Israel, when they were living in contradictory to the law, God would not hear their what? Their prayers. Come with me to Psalm chapter 66. Come with me to Psalm chapter 66. Nothing wrong with His hearing. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not what? Hear me. So in the life of the nation of Israel, when they had sin in their life, when their sin separated between them and God, and they were walking in violation to that Mosaic covenant, God would not even hear their what? Their prayers. Come to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. It's important that you see these verses. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. It says, verse 29, it says, the Lord is far from who? The wicked. But He heareth the prayer of who? So the person that is walking uprightly and righteously according to the law, would God hear their prayer? The person that is walking wickedly and in defiance and disobedience to God, God would not hear their what? Prayer. A few more examples here, folks. Come to Micah, book of Micah chapter 3. Sorry I didn't order those in a little better order, but didn't really think about it when I put it together. Micah chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Micah chapter 3, verse 4. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves, how? Ill in their what? So not only will He not even hear, it says there in verse 4, but He's actually going to turn His face what? away from them. So is sin, the bottom line here is this, is sin affecting the prayer life of the nation of Israel in time past? It is affecting it such that when they are in disobedience to the covenant of God, the Mosaic law, the Lord will not even hear their prayers. Come to Leviticus 26. So how do you fix this? If you remember the nation of Israel living under this system, obviously do you want the Lord to hear your prayer? Okay? Now this is not a hard system. If I'm praying and the Lord's hearing my prayer and my prayers are being answered, do I know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do? If I'm praying and the heavens are brass and the Lord's not listening and He's turned His ear from me and nothing's happening, I know that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. How do I know that? Because the law, God's word to Israel, told them that. Okay? When you keep my law, when you follow my statutes, when you obey the covenant, I'll bless you. When you don't hearken unto my voice and keep the covenant, I'm going to curse you. And one of the things is that the Lord is not going to hear from heaven. Leviticus 26, verse 40. Here it is. And if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and that they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my what? Covenant. What is Daniel doing, folks, in Daniel chapter 9, the first half of Daniel chapter 9, when he understands by books that the 70-year captivity is over? It says that he went before the Lord and he confessed the sins of the nation, and that he repented for the sins of the nation. And it's only after that that Daniel receives that great prophecy in Daniel 9 about the 70 weeks. Go back and read it. Go back and read how Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah and he read it and he understood that the 70 years of captivity were over, and then he goes in and he confesses the sins of the people, then he confesses the sins of the nation of Israel. Because he knew and he understood based on these verses right here that if he wanted God to hear him, that he had to confess their what? Their sin. Because their sin separated them between God so that the Lord would not what? Hear them. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, this verse is a famous verse in our day. Everything that's wrong with America is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, right? I'm being facetious. Oops. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people... That's obviously the United States. Right? That's obviously American Christians. Right? That's what that verse is talking about, right? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from where? Heaven. And will forgive their sin, and will heal their what? That verse is talking about the nation of Israel living under the Mosaic covenant, that if the nation of Israel will do what that verse says, then the Lord and turn from their wicked ways and pray and seek the face of the Lord, then it says, will I hear from where? That verse got nothing to do with the United States. Okay? Nothing to do with the modern church. It has to do with Israel under the law, seeking the face of God through prayer and confession of their sin, and then God what? Hearing from heaven. Now, we need to look, folks, at what I'm going to call a Pauline counterpoint. As members of the church, the body of Christ, we have total, complete forgiveness of all of our sin. Okay? Justification and peace with God as a result. Therefore, today, In our prayer life, we enjoy an intimacy with God that the nation of Israel never what? Never had. Look with me if you would. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now look at verse 7. In whom, that's in the Beloved, we have. What's the word have mean? What's the word have mean? It means you presently what? Possess. Okay? It says, what's it say? It says we have redemption. Through His what? Blood. Then it says, the forgiveness of what? Folks, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of our faith in His shed blood for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are right now a present possessor of the forgiveness of sins. Not sin, singular, but sins, what? Plural. Jesus Christ has forgiven you and forgiven me, forgiven everybody that has relied exclusively upon His death and shed blood for their sin. He has taken, as it were, an eraser, and He's gone to the chalkboard, and He's wiped away every single sin that you ever have committed and that you ever will commit. Where? In the future. And not only has He erased every single sin, but He's replaced the information on that chalkboard with His own righteousness. Okay? So there isn't any more of this, your sin, separating you from God to the point that God will not what? Hear you. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption. How? Through His blood in the King James Bible. Even the forgiveness of what? You and I have, think about that. You and I, we are present possessors of the forgiveness of all of our what? Sins. Come to Colossians 2, look at verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all what? Trespasses. Folks, you remember my illustration after Thanksgiving about the M&Ms in the dish? Somebody did, because they gave me a huge bag of M&Ms for Christmas. Whoever that was, thank you, by the way. He didn't just forgive some of your sin. He didn't just forgive you some of your trespasses. He had. Notice the language there at the end of verse 13. Having. What is the word having forgiven? What does that mean? It means He's already what? It's already done. He's already forgiven you. You and I are already the possessors of the forgiveness of every single thing that we've ever done wrong and that we ever will do wrong. Boy. Now I know some of you are not going to react like that this afternoon when you watch football, okay? Come with me to Romans chapter 5. It's okay to be talkative in church, you know. All right? It's okay to say amen. It's okay to express your gratitude. You know, it's okay to say that stuff because you get the preacher going, see? Okay? So on the basis of the fact that all of our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of God is imputed to our account, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Therefore refers back to what He just said. So go back to chapter 4, look at verse 25. who was delivered for our offenses. Jesus Christ went to the cross and was delivered for our offenses. He died on that cross for our sins. Right? And then it says, and was raised again for our justification. So not only has He forgiven you all of your sins, but by virtue of His resurrection from the dead, He now replaces that with His own righteousness. Okay? So we have the very righteousness of God imputed to our account, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being, what does being mean? Right now, we are already in the state of being what? Justified. How? By faith, not performance, not works, not how often you come to church, not how much money you put on the offering plate, not how many, you know, old folks you help across the street or whatever it might be. Okay? You are justified by faith. Notice, we, what's the next word? Have. What does have mean? Right now. So read the verse now. Therefore being justified by faith, we what? Have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today, you are in a state of absolute and total peace with God. So when God looks at me from heaven, He doesn't see my sin that separate me from Him. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness. Therefore, when I pray, I have direct, instantaneous access to the very throne room of God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. I am not in, and you are not in, the same condition that Israel was in there in time past, where we'd have to confess and grovel and walk into the feet of God, oh, please forgive me, just in order to get God to hear us. That's already been settled. That's already been taken care of. Come to Romans chapter 8. Because our sins have been forgiven and we have been justified, we have direct and uninhibited access to God at all times through prayer. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You don't need to fear God anymore, folks. Why? Why don't we have to be in fear of God? Because Romans 5:1, we are at peace with who? Anything that we had ever done or ever will do to offend the justice of God against our sin has already been taken care of. So we are in a state of peace with God, therefore we don't need to fear God and be in bondage. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, what? Father. You know what Abba, Father means? It means, hey, Dad. My sons have my illustration now is not even a perfect illustration because sometimes I'm mad at my kids. And you're mad at yours too. And when you're mad at them, sometimes you don't want to talk to them. But your Heavenly Father, you're so at peace with your Heavenly Father that it doesn't matter what you've done. You can crawl up onto His lap, as it were, and say, hey, Dad. And He will always accept you every time without delay or hesitation. Not because we're such great, wonderful people, but because His righteousness has been imputed to us and we are at peace with who? God. Come to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, folks, I got to tell you, I would rather have that hands down any day of the week than the best luxury car parked in my driveway. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 11, it says, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with what? Confidence. Notice, by the faith of who? It's His faith. It's His faithfulness. It's His ability to be believed. The fact that He has done what He said He would do. It's not based even here upon our faith. It's based upon His faith. How many of you believe that if Jesus Christ says you have peace, you're at peace with God, that you are? Then let's not be doing this when it comes to prayer. Oh God, please have pity on me, a sinner. He wants you to go in there, according to verse 12, and He says, go in with what? Boldness and confidence. Because you have access through Jesus Christ. Now again, I'd rather have that than the nicest house or the best car or the best clothes or anything else. To know that I'm in a state of 100% acceptance in the Beloved. That when God looks down from heaven, He doesn't see me, He sees Christ. Come back with me now to second illustration, to Christ's teaching on prayer. Come with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, while you find that, just real quick, where did most of us learn to pray? Most of us learn to pray by listening to other people pray. Okay? Now, let me just tell you that that's not always the best way to learn how to pray. Okay? Because we pray things sometimes, well-meaning and well-intended, don't misunderstand me, but that are not always in line with sound doctrine. Okay? And one of the things that most religious people do habitually is they pray what is known as what? The Lord's Prayer. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Well, actually, we need to go to verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in heaven in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now look at verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain, what? Repetition. As the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much what? Doesn't it floor you that he just says there to not pray with vain what? And then what does everybody do with the Lord's Prayer? It comes to that point in the service and everybody stands up. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done. Everybody can say it backwards, forwards, frontwards, backwards in six languages. And everybody sits down and what do they just do? They just did exactly what he told them not to do, and they've made it into a vain what? Repetition. Okay? But let's look at the content of what he actually tells them to pray. Verse 8. Look at verse 8 now. Whoops. Sometimes when I talk loud, this thing shuts off. Verse 8. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye what? Ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, I just want to say, is he saying, this is how you got to do it every time? No, he's just giving them a what? An example of a manner in which they might pray. Okay? After this, verse 9, after this manner, pray, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. What are they praying for there? They're praying for the kingdom to what? To come. Okay? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Number 11, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, how many of you have not prayed this verse, prayed this way this week and still had food at dinner time? Okay. Verse 12. And forgive us our what? Debts. As we forgive our what? Now, forgiveness in that verse is forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer conditional or unconditional? It's conditional. Read it again. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our what? So, if I'm to be forgiven in that verse, what do I have to do? I've got to forgive other people. So the extent that I am forgiven is based on the extent that I forgive what? Others. Now hang on a minute. Is that anything what we just read about in Pauline epistles? Does that sound like you're forgiven all trespasses? Does that sound like you're accepted in the Beloved? Does that sound like you're justified by faith and have total peace with God? If I got to forgive somebody else in order to be forgiven, that is a conditional system of what? Forgiveness. And Jesus is advocating here, as He's teaching them a formula or a format, if you will, that their prayer should be, He says that their forgiveness of sins is based upon and conditioned upon their ability to do what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our what? Our debtors. The Pauline counterpoint, folks, come with me to Ephesians 4. These verses are totally contrary to what Paul teaches about the issue of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Paul writes, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another so that you also will be forgiven." You ought to be saying no, preacher. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God," notice, "for Christ's sake, hath" what? Forgiven. It's forgiven, past, present, or future tense. It's past tense. You've already been what? See, Paul's teaching on forgiveness is this, that you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we have no right to hold hatred, bitterness, resentment, and harbor unforgiveness against another believer because Jesus Christ has already what? Forgiven us. Woo! Hey, is that different than Matthew 6? Matthew 6 says, if you want to be forgiven, you have to do what? Forgive. Paul says, no. You forgive others because God, for Christ's sake, has already what? Forgiven you. So if we're going to teach the Lord's Prayer as a prayer model for us today in this dispensation, and part and parcel with that is going to have to be a belief and a teaching of conditional forgiveness. Boy, I tell you what, I'd rather have Ephesians 4:32. I'd rather have the instruction, "Listen, Brian, you know what a dog you were, and I forgave you, so then you have nothing, no reason to hold something against this person over here, and for Christ's sake, you need to do what? Forgive them." Now I want you to take all of these things and come back with me to Mark chapter 11. Okay. Verse 24 again. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall what? Have them. Now look at verse 25. And when ye stand what? So, while you're praying about those things that you want, and you're believing God for them, and not doubting, and I'm going to give them to you, while you're standing there praying about those things, verse 25, when ye stand therefore praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your what? Folks, if you want to take the name it, claim it, word of faith stuff from that passage, you know what you also have to take from that passage? You have to take the system of conditional forgiveness that is taught in the same breath as the other stuff. And the reason why I'm going to tell you this morning that those verses right there about prayer are not for us today in the dispensation of grace is because the teaching that is connected with it regarding the forgiveness of sins is contrary to what Paul says about how we're forgiven. He says, verse 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Verse 26, but if ye forgive not, I'm sorry, if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive what? Your trespasses. Folks, just as in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching here that in order for Israel to be forgiven, they first have to do what? Forgive. This is not the type of total and complete forgiveness that Paul says the body of Christ enjoys during the present dispensation of grace. And frankly, in the immediate context, to take, do you see how if you come to these verses and you lift verse, if you commit, you know, spiritual thievery and you want to lift verse 23 and verse 24 out and say, these are my verses, and then you want to leave verse 24 and 25 there and say, oh, I'm totally forgiven, you are totally missing the entire point of the passage. Because in the very same breath that he says to them at the end of verse 24, and ye shall have them, he says, and when ye stand praying, forgive. And if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Folks, prayer is a dispensational issue. In time past, Israel's sin separated them from God. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and He says, pray after this manner. And He teaches them how to pray. But we've seen this morning in Paul's epistles that we are, number one, totally forgiven. Number two, all our trespasses have been forgiven. Number three, we have redemption. Number four, we have justification. Number five, we have peace with God. And because we have those things, we can come boldly, we have access, and we can come with what? Confidence. Let me tell you, folks, there are times, like this past week, where I wish that verse could be worked. I wish the elders of the church could have went to Linda and we could have all agreed on earth as touching everything and prayed for her healing, and she would have what? Received it. But I'm telling you right now, I'm more confident and more excited about the fact that she had the eternal salvation of her soul and a place of absolute perfect righteousness in God's sight and was at total peace with God. So that we can say with confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. I'd rather have that than to be able to claim a better house, a better car, better clothes, whatever, because you want to know what? All that stuff when I eventually... You ever notice that all the people that got healed back here in the Gospels, they eventually all what? Died. I'd rather be a possessor of eternal life now, so that I know and I can have the confidence and assurance that when I die, when my loved ones die, and when they breathe their last breath on this earth and they lay that body down, that they already are possessors of eternal life. And they don't have a hope-so faith, or a maybe it'll be that way faith, or we'll wait to see when we get there faith, but they can have a confident, assurant faith that they are present with the Lord now. Okay? In conclusion, I want to share something with you. I meant to do this last Sunday, but with everything going on with Linda, I forgot to do that. This is from a gentleman named Phil, and he sent this to me in the mail. It says this: Dear Brian, I have started to write this letter several times and end up putting it down because there is so much I would like to say. I have decided to make it as short as possible, and perhaps we can meet someday, and I will look you up when we are all in our heavenly abode in eternity. In that day, and explain what it meant to me to come across your website. I praise God for you and your family and Grace Life Bible Church family. I know you have a passionate love for our Lord Jesus because you have had a passionate love for the truth, His truth. Your work has been wonderful. Be encouraged. Thanks, Phil. Okay? Folks, every time this assembly meets, every time this Bible is opened up and this Word is preached, every time, you and I are fulfilling what Linda Nash wanted. And not to make everybody cry, because that's not my point. My point here is to just encourage this assembly that what we are doing here matters in eternity. You look around and you could go to another church and there's more people, there's more seats, there's more this, there's more that. But there's not assurance of salvation. There's not an understanding that we have the Bible, that we can rightly divide the Bible, that we can understand the Bible, and that we're all seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And I'd rather have that any day of the week than anything that religion has to offer. And anybody that has caught a hold of that truth and that vision, and supports an assembly that is about those things, will forever in eternity honor the life and the memory of Linda Nash. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the ability that we have to know we're saved, to know we are justified, to know we have peace with God, and to be able to have the confident access and ability to crawl into our Heavenly Father's lap and say, "Hey, Dad." What a joy, what a privilege, what an honor it is to have that than all the other things and the other trappings that religion has to offer. I'd rather know that I'm saved. I'd rather know that I'm seated in heavenly places. I'd rather know that I'm sealed than to be able to pray for the best car, the best house, or the most money that's just going to go away in the end anyway. We pray that we would stake our confidence and our hope in these truths out of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.